you have anything on your heart you'd like to bring before the Lord in prayer, then please, come on. Lord, Father, thank you for the glory and the beauty of your presence here tonight. Clearly, as we praised you, Lord, we know that you heard us. You heard our praises, Father. Thank you for preparing our hearts. And I ask that you would just speak to us tonight, Lord. Help us to understand you even in a deeper way, to hear your voice. May nothing interfere with you speaking to us tonight. I pray, Lord, that which I share tonight would honor you and would be a blessing to your people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, family, we are studying 2 Kings chapter 3. Can you believe it? We're going to, Lord willing, get through a whole chapter tonight. Yeah. Tonight's message is the miracle against Moab. It's not the miracle against the mob. It's, as someone had indicated earlier, but the miracle against Moab. Well, remember from last time that Elijah, the prophet Elijah, he was taken up in a whirlwind, just as God said that he would. And when he was taken up, the office of prophet and the power of the Holy Spirit in the office of the prophet, the authority of the prophet has now been handed down to a man named Elisha. And this is where we pick up in chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, that should be a hint here, son of Ahab, probably not the best king in the world, the son of Ahab began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So in the northern kingdom of Israel, we have Jehoram. In the southern kingdom of Israel, which is Judah, we have the king Jehoshaphat. And speaking of Jehoram, verse 2, he brought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Remember, Ahab and Jezebel primarily invited the presence of this false god, Baal, into worship in Israel. Well, he took worship of Baal down. And it tells us here, nevertheless, whenever you see the word nevertheless, well, there's something wrong here. He took down the worship of Baal. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin, and he departed not therefrom. Well, to his credit, he ceased Baal worship, but he only went part way because he persisted in the sins of his father, and he made Israel to sin. It reminds me when, you know, you and I sin and we repent of that. Full repentance says, God, forgive me for this. I'm turning away from it. A partial repentance, which isn't repentance at all, says, God, I'm going to try to turn from this, and you may not turn from it. So he had an error in his thinking there. And because of him making Israel to sin or causing Israel to sin, he was considered an evil king. And if you remember, none of the kings of the northern part of Israel, the tribe of Israel, I had a godly king. But know this, that it's serious business for any leader among God's people to lead his people into any semblance of idolatry or disobedience against God's word, or to stumble God's people. And in this case, he led the people by example into sin. That's what Jehoram did, in the same way that his father Jeroboam did. Jesus spoke very strongly about this, and he said this in Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. He said that would be a better thing than what awaits them for leading one of God's little ones into sin. Very strong word of caution in this verse. Notice who it's written to. It says, whoso. Well, who is the whoso? We all have our hands raised for sure. It's those within the church. Those outside the church. Saved and unsaved. Christian or non-Christian. You know, I remember growing up in a house with 6 boys and 1 girl. And boys, as you know, well, we get into things. We do things we ought not do. We touch things we ought not touch. Why? Just because. That's what we as brothers did. We got ourselves in trouble. And our parents would correct us and line us all up and say, okay, who did this? Of course, none of us would admit to it. So we got it on the backside. We got it on the backside. We weren't good examples for one another. So we all got into trouble. Well, Jesus said, whoso shall offend one of these little ones? And speaking, is he speaking of children? Yes, but more broadly, those who have believed in Jesus by demonstrating childlike faith, no matter what the age. Whoso shall offend, the Greek word offend is skandalizo, meaning to lead astray, cause to sin, cause to fall away from the truth. And Jesus is saying it's serious and it's scandalous. There's many, many ways we can cause people to sin and fall away from the truth. So we need to be so careful, don't we, in how we conduct ourselves around others as followers of Christ. Because we can, as Jehoram did, as his father Jeroboam did, to lead others away by our poor examples and cause them to sin. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, well, how do you offend a Christian? And I'm talking about not talking about being offensive. Certainly by our behaviors and by our words. But to offend in a biblical way is to cause that Christian to do what? To sin. Causes that Christian to sin. Trap them. A sin trap causing them to stumble into evil or even unbelief. Jesus said, if you offend one of these my little ones, when you cause one of mine to sin, it would be better if a millstone were hanged around his neck and drowned into depths of the sea. A severe judgment of God. Very serious. So God's children need protection, right? Not exposure to things spiritually harmful. And God expects that his family will never cause another family member to sin. And the answer to that, you know, if we can meet that expectation, is to fear God and walk in his ways. And if we fear God and we walk in his ways, family, we don't really have anything to worry about. Well, back to Jehoram, went partway, didn't go the whole distance. He was weak-willed, and he was flesh-weak. He repeated the sins of his father. And Jeroboam, he introduced golden calf worship back into Israel. He built shrines. He built high places. He built temples to worship his false idols. Well, Jehoram only went partway, and partway isn't enough. James 2:10 says, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one part, he's guilty of all. You know, and that's an argument that many people that don't know Christ, they make. Hey, I only sinned a little bit. I didn't sin as much as that guy or that woman or whoever it might be. No, I'm far better than that. Well, we can certainly point them back to this verse, right? It only takes one offense. And all of us are guilty of at least one, right? Every one of us. Well, let's move on to verse 4. Here's where we're introduced to the king, Misha, the king of Moab. It says, and Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. In other words, he's got a lot of money. Moab became subject to Israel under Omri, the predecessor of Ahab. So it was Omri, Ahab, Jeroboam, and Jehoram in that line. He was a predecessor of Ahab. And as a result, he was forced to pay tribute or taxes to Israel. And what we see in verse 4 was the annual amount that Mesha, the king of Moab, was forced to pay every year. It was like his tax because he was under subjection of Israel. Well, verse 5 says, "But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So after the death of Ahab, Mesha began to rebel against Israel, testing the resolve of Ahaziah, who was Ahab's successor. And see, whenever a new king was enthroned, it was the custom of those that were subjected to them to renegotiate the tribute or the tax through rebellion. And this is what took place here. Mesha stopped paying the tribute. And now we see Jehoram, he goes, "I want the money back." He wanted to reintroduce that. So in verses 6 and 7, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all of Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.'" So clearly, Jehoram makes this decision. He takes it upon himself to invite Jehoshaphat to join him in this battle. Jehoshaphat actually was a pretty good king in the southern kingdom. He agreed, but he agreed without first seeking the Lord. And for him and for any one of us, it's a dangerous characteristic, especially in the life of a child of God, making a decision first and praying later. In essence, when we do that, we're asking the Lord, "Lord, would you bless my decision when it may not be God's will?" So the best order is what? Well, situation comes up, and we pray, and then we listen, we wait for the Lord to speak to us, to show us, and then what? We do it. Well, again, Jehoshaphat was a good king, but this trend continued in his life. It was a weakness, perhaps impulsive. Are any of you ever impulsive? I'm impulsive. "Lord, this has to be your will. The circumstances all seem to line up so that this decision that I make on this spot right now, it doesn't really require your direction." It's like, oh boy, that's when we get into trouble, don't we? So good advice, pray first and listen for the Lord. And he said in verse 8, "Which way shall we go up?" In other words, how should we go about approaching Mesha, the king of Moab? And he answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." How can we go against these Edomites? Well, we're going to go through the wilderness. We're going to go through Edom. And their plan was, as they travel through Edom, to connect with the Edomites. So here we have the northern kingdom of Israel joining with the southern kingdom of Israel. Let's go to Moab, and along the way, we'll grab some Edomites on the way. And they joined forces with the Edomites against Moab. Verse 9 says, "So the king of Israel and the king of Judah," that's Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, "and the king of Edom, and they fetched a compass," which means they marched on a roundabout route for 7 days' journey. I don't know why the King James says fetched a compass, but nonetheless, it means marched roundabout, 7 days' journey, "and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them." So they traveled into the region. Obviously, they brought water with them. I mean, they're traveling into a dry area, into a desert, but on the journey, they ran out. And clearly, they expected to find water somewhere along the way, but they didn't find any before this attack would take place. And of course, it would have disastrous or could have had disastrous consequences, here they are out in the desert. They've got no water. They're about 100 miles from where they came from. So they understood how serious it is. And verse 10 tells us this. And the king of Israel said, "Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab." It's like, can you believe what you just read? The Lord has called these three kings together. Family, I don't see that in the scriptures. This is his own thinking. Jehoram is an evil king. He wants nothing to do with God. He doesn't pray. His life is not directed by God. He doesn't care about God's will. And the first time that things go sideways, and this is what we see here, they ran out of water. The first time things go sideways, he blames God. Whose fault is it? He's thinking, God, you brought these three kings together, and you did it just to deliver us into the hand of Moab to be defeated. God, this is your fault. Listen, there's plenty of Jehorams in the world, aren't there? They're everywhere. They don't love God. They want nothing to do with God. They live their life as they please with no regard for God. And the moment that things go wrong, what happens? Well, just like Jehoram, God, it's your fault. They blame God for the decisions that they're making. This is what Jehoram did. So Jehoshaphat said, we see in verse 11, "Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, "Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah." That's a great question, he asks. "Isn't there a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?" Well, they made a bad decision, led them into trouble, and now they decide, we need to pray. Let's seek God's will. I suppose better late than never. And you know, family, thank God that he allows U-turns. Aren't you thankful for that? I am so thankful for that because I can make a decision. I've made decisions that they weren't of the Lord. And God didn't cast me out into the wilderness. He allowed me to turn. He allows us to turn back to him and to get back on track. And this is what we see here. So we see great grace. He shows Jehoshaphat great grace and will get him out of this mess. And just like he has for us, maybe God has gotten you out of a situation by his grace. Maybe you were involved in something. You didn't pray. You didn't seek his will. You followed your own will and got yourself in trouble. And you cried out just like him here, "Alas, our God, help." And it's never a bad thing to ask God for help. Why? Because the scriptures tell us he is a present help in trouble. God hears you, and he will deliver you. So praise God for his great grace. Grace like rain. We just sang about that, didn't we? Falls upon me. Is there a prophet to whom we can inquire of the Lord by him? We can't just ask any person. We don't have the necessary wisdom. And this situation is so dire, they're thinking that we need to hear from heaven. And one of the servants spoke up, "Yes, Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat, verse 12, said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, verse 13, "What have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother." Well, here you are. You follow these false gods. They've been following the false gods of Dan and Bethel and get into trouble. Why not run to them? Go to those gods. Well, obviously, there were no help to you, unable to deliver you. And you come to the Lord when you find yourself in real trouble. This is what's being spoken of here. And they really couldn't argue with Elisha on this point. You went to those gods, they didn't help. Now you're crying out to the real God, the one true living God. You didn't cast them away. But you know, the pattern that we see here is is timeless, isn't it? It happens all the time. People treat God like a genie in a bottle, a convenience God at their beck and call, rather than the God that he is, that present help in trouble. And all he asks us of us is to trust him and have faith in him and walk by faith. So continuing in verse 13, and the king of Israel said unto him, Nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them in the hand of Moab. He's not backing off. He says, that's my story. I'm sticking to it. He wouldn't budge, and he's basically asking Elisha, stand against the Lord in support of my story. Well, Elisha isn't intimidated by Joram's charge. He knew God had not directed Israel into the hands of Moab, into this difficulty, and the army was there on the king's initiative. Nevertheless, for Jehoshaphat's sake, Elisha consented to seek a word from the Lord. He agreed. Verse 14, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. And I love that. It's really beautiful. You see, Elisha knows he's standing in the presence of the Lord. As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. You see, he's very, very current in his relationship with the Lord. He's ready to hear. He's ready to be used. I'm here. The Lord is with me. I stand in his presence. And you know what a wonderful way to live that is, isn't it? Constantly aware of the presence of the Lord. And we need this family. A constant reminder, a constant knowledge and understanding and trust that I'm walking in the presence of my God. And I believe if we had that kind of consciousness, just like Elisha does here, it would change our lives powerfully and impact us powerfully. So we see a very, very intense scene here. The second part of verse 14, he says, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. If it wasn't for Jehoshaphat, Elisha's saying, I wouldn't even regard you. He's consented to seek a word from the Lord. You guys messed up. You called upon me. I may not be particularly happy about this, but I'm going to seek the Lord on your behalf. In verse 15, but now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. In the midst of turmoil, in the midst of all this argument and debate and accusations against God, what does Elisha do? He wants a little quiet music, doesn't he? God, I need my spirit quieted so that I can hear from you. And family worship music does that for us, doesn't it? I mean, our time of worship this evening was just so precious and so beautiful. I don't know about you, but it surely calmed my spirit. It prepared me, prepared us for hearing God's voice. It quiets us down. To lighten your problems and remember God's power. Just to be still. The Bible says, be still and know that I am God. We introduced worship. We introduced that into our presence, and what happens? Our hearts are changed. Elisha's heart was quieted. My heart was quieted. I pray your heart was quieted too, so you could readily discern the Lord's direction and hear his voice. And sometimes, don't we get all wound up with life? You know, it's been a kind of a difficult week or so for us. There's a lot going on. Get wound up. I said to Jackie, she said, what's the matter? I said, sometimes it gets to be a little bit much. But when I'm all wound up, I have to ask the question, how's my hearing? Am I hearing the voice of God? Well, how well am I hearing it? Probably not very well. Play some worship music. Sit before the Lord like we did tonight and praise him. And you know, he's settled my heart. Has a transformative effect on us. And I'm not talking about just singing songs. It's not about that. It's about a heart attitude that's surrendered to the Lord. And Lord, I'm just here. I'm pouring my heart out to you in praise. It's more than just singing. It's more than just playing. It's a direct connection between us and the Lord, praising him and worshiping him for who he is and for his wonderful goodness. Well, God had a plan for victory, which we're going to see. And given the fact that the king of Israel is such a wicked man, you know, maybe you wonder, why is God going to give victory to Israel and Judah and the Edomites over Moab? Well, all I can say is God has his ways and he has his purposes. But here's the plan that God gave Elisha, who gave it to Jehoram. Let's look at verse 16. And he said, thus saith the Lord. This is Elisha speaking. He heard from the Lord. He quieted his heart before the Lord, and he listened, and God spoke. And here's what God said. Make this valley, so clearly they're in a valley, make this valley full of ditches. Wow. That requires a little bit of faith, doesn't it? When you're already out of water, you're in the dryness of the desert. If I were there, the last thing that I would want to do is dig, 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 and dig some more. Why? Because that's hard work. It's hot. It's dry. I'm tired. I'm parched. God said, dig ditches. That requires faith. And God's going to do a miracle here. But he wants to make sure that they have a part in it too. They each get a part of this miracle that God's going to perform. And it's fascinating in our lives how often God works things out and he won't do what we can do. What we can do, he lets us do. He won't do what we can do. He does what only he can do in a situation. Otherwise, you know what? He's developing very, very weak children with little faith. So here it took faith to obey, shovelful after shovelful after shovelful. How much more? Keep digging. How much longer? Keep digging. How much farther? Keep digging. And it's not punishment. It's preparation for God's power to be revealed. He isn't punishing them. And it's not just a ditch, but a valley full of ditches. It's not like from here to that wall. They're digging and digging and digging and digging ditches. This command, make this valley full of ditches, that's all. That's all he wants you to do. But God, why? Just make this valley full of ditches. For thus saith the Lord, verse 17. You shall not see wind, neither shall you see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that you may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand, and you shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree, and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. And it came to pass in the morning when the meat offering was offered that, behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. You know, I'm kind of perplexed, you know, thinking about, you know, can I somehow just in my mind step into this scene? You know, looking at the faces of the diggers. They're weary, they're tired, maybe wondering what in the world's going on here. But they obeyed, didn't they? They did the work and God did the filling. They did the possible and God did the impossible in their eyes. What does this mean for us to dig ditches? What it speaks to me is when God asks us to do something, we're simply to do it. Because if God asks something of us, you know what? He's going to fill it. God, I'm just digging this ditch. Why? Because you asked me to dig this ditch. I don't understand why, but God, I don't need to understand why. That's true faith, isn't it? I'm just going to do it because you said so. I don't get it, but you do. So I'm going to do what you ask me to do. I'm going to dig and expect you're going to fill it. But you know, family, every time we speak a word for the Lord, maybe hand somebody a tract or a note or call them or something, hand them a Bible or share the gospel, what are we doing? Just what's told here. We're digging ditches for the Lord. We're just doing what he asks us to do. Maybe there's a difficult person in your life. And God is saying, just show them the love of Jesus. And we might be thinking, oh, I really don't want to do that. I don't really want to be near that person. I don't want to have anything to do with that person. But God said, I want you to do that. That's the ditch that you're going to dig, and I'm going to fill it. You see, his ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts, saith the Lord. You dig, he fills. We depend on him to fill the ditches with the water of life. We can't do that part. We can't transform a person. We can't change a person. We can't win a person. We can't save a person. We can't send down the water of life, but we can do this. We can dig the ditches, can't we? Dig the ditches and ask the Lord to fill with water. And notice, too, that God provided the water. It's not only to give life to his people, but you know what else? It thwarted the enemy. And we're going to see this here. Let's read verse 21. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood on the border. So when the Moabites heard that the kings had come to fight against them, they stationed themselves on the edge, just waiting for things to happen. They got up early in the morning. They're waiting for battle, ready for battle. But what they saw, and we're going to see this in verses 22 and 23, was the sun shining on the water. Look at this. Then he rose up early, verse 22, early in the morning, and the sun shone, upon the water, and the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, this is blood. The kings are surely slain. They have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoil. Let's go get them. So it's morning. The sun comes up. They look out across the way, and the water looked red like blood. And they said, hey, that's blood over there. Those guys have fought against one another. They've killed each other. They've slaughtered one another. And what they saw, however, in reality, was the red rock of Edom upon the water. The reflection. The word Edom, you know what that means? Red. They saw the reflection in the water, and they thought it was blood. So verse 24, and when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites so that they fled before them. But when they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country, and they beat down the cities and on every good piece of land, cast every man his stone and filled it and stopped all the wells of water there and felled all the good trees, only in Kir Haresheth left they the stones thereof. Howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him, and they returned to their own land. Incredible story. Well, not story. This is true. I rather refer to it as an incredible account that the scriptures record for us. The enemy was defeated. The war was won, and the Lord received the glory. And that's what he desires, family. And it will be the same for you and me if we're faithful ditch diggers. To know God's will, trust his guidance, hear his voice, sing his songs, and he's going to lighten your burden. remember his power, and to experience God's blessing, blessings dig ditches for Christ and his kingdom. There's a wonderful devotion in Streams in the Desert about this. And here's what it says. We're going to close with this. It says, to human thinking, it was simply impossible, but nothing is hard for God. Without a sound or a sign from sources invisible and apparently impossible, the floods came stealing in all night long, and when the morning dawned, those ditches were flooded with the crystal waters and reflecting the rays of the morning sun from the red hills of Edom. Our unbelief is always wanting some outward sign. The religion of many is largely sensational, and they are not satisfied of its genuineness without manifestations. But the greatest triumph of faith is to be still and know that he is God. The great victory of faith is to stand before some impassable Red Sea and hear the Master say, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, and go forward as we step out without any sign or sound, not a wave splash and wetting our very feet as we take the first step into the waters. Still marching on, we shall see the sea divide and the pathway open through the very midst of the waters. If we have seen the miraculous workings of God in some marvelous case of healing or some extraordinary providential deliverance, I am sure the thing that has impressed us most has been the quietness with which it was all done. The absence of everything spectacular and sensational, and the utter sense of nothingness which came to us as we stood in the presence of this mighty God and felt how easy it was for him to do it all without the faintest effort on his part or the slightest help on ours. It is not the part of faith to question, but to obey. The ditches were made, and the water came pouring in from some supernatural source. What a lesson for our faith. Are you craving a spiritual blessing? Open the trenches, and God will fill them. And this, too, in the most unexpected places and in the most unexpected ways. Oh, for that faith that can act by faith and not by sight, and to expect God to work although we see no wind or no rain. So, Father, we thank you for this passage that we see, this account in the Scriptures, the miraculous victory that you provided, and all they had to do, Lord, even in light of they were a rebellious people, Lord, you still gave them victory. They obeyed you, you honored it, you filled those ditches with water, and you revealed your mighty hand to them in a wonderful way, giving them victory over the Moabites. And Father, may this be a lesson for us to walk with you, to listen for your voice, to quiet ourselves long enough to hear, to worship you so that you can still our hearts, so that we can hear with our ears, hear with our hearts, hear with our minds, Lord, because we need to hear from heaven. We want to hear from you. And Father, if there's any ditches that you would require any of us to start digging, may we grab those shovels tonight without waiting, without tarrying, without questioning, just to do what you ask us to do. Father, if there's someone on our heart right now or some situation, some need, something, Lord, you know what it is, and we want to know what that is too. So help us to do that, please. And we know that as we respond in obedience in accordance with your will, you will honor that. We pray that living water would flow into those ditches and do a mighty and wonderful work. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Shall